Whenever the Lord called Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, he said, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." And then Jeremiah said, "Ah, Lord God, I cannot speak, for I am a youth." But the Lord said to him, "Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I will be with you to deliver you, says the Lord." Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Jeremiah writes, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant." Now that is a picture, or that is a summary of what Jeremiah's ministry was going to be about. It is a good picture of what the ministry of John Knox was about, particularly the fact that Jeremiah was reluctant. And so we will see John Knox was a man who was reluctant in the beginning to take the office. And also that the Lord says, "Do not fear the faces of men." We're going to look this morning and see if there was a man ever that lived who did not fear the faces of men. It was John Knox. And then we will see as well that he was set up to over nations and kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, and to build and to plant. So this morning, what we are going to spend our Sunday school time on is looking at the life of John Knox and lessons from it. Now, the difficulty I have is similar to what our brother Greg had last week. There's a whole lot that could be said, and especially after you read a couple of biographies full of information on the man, and then you go back and say, "Well, now what am I going to say and what am I not going to say about this person?" Well, what I want to do is, because this is the Lord's Day, and it is a time we want to spend focusing on His Word and on building ourselves up in the faith, I don't want to give all the time to biography. I will spend about, hopefully, 30 minutes or so on his life. And I encourage you, if you want to know more about this man, and it is worth learning, that there are several messages on the internet. It's called the John Knox series on sermonaudio.com, and four of those have been done. There are two more yet to be done to complete the series. So six messages just on the life of John Knox. Very interesting, very well done messages on the subject. So if you have further interest, you can go there, or I can recommend to you a couple of books if you come and ask me about those. But what we want to do is to look, first of all, at his life and then lessons. And to see his life, I want to speak to you about his life under three main areas, three main stages of his life: his conversion and call, and then his wilderness wanderings, and then the reformation of the Church of Scotland. One man wrote about John Knox when he was asked, he was being asked to strengthen the troops and to stir up God's people in a certain area, and he says, "Where your honor," or this man writing to him, "exhorts us to stoutness, I assure you the voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life in us than 500 trumpets continually blasted in our ears." And he says, that man is John Knox. If there is a person who can motivate us to courage and to commitment to God, it is this man. And this is, interestingly, this is the 500th anniversary of John Knox's birth, if you count his birth to be in 05 of the year he was born, 1505. But then it's not his anniversary if you use the more modern dating, which says that he was born about 1513 or 14. And that tells you something already about John Knox's life. He came out of nowhere, literally. He was a man of no reputation whatsoever as far as earthly reputation goes. Nobody knew who he was. He wasn't expected to be famous, or he wasn't born of a nobleman or a prince or educated group of people. He was just a regular, common, everyday guy. And for the first several years of his life, there's hardly any information about him except just that he went to school at a certain place because the school registry has his name there. But he was one of a few sons born into the Knox family, and he was probably the brightest of those sons, so they determined he should be in the priesthood. He went into the priesthood and for several years did what all the priests were doing. He signed marriage certificates and did baby christenings and all the rest. He did that for several years. And then, as he studied as a priest, he was reading Augustine and Justin, Jerome in particular. And these men were saying things that the Church of Rome was not practicing or teaching at the time. Now, every time that we have looked into the Reformation, I know that one of the things that you come away with and you notice afresh, and I did this time in studying it, was the horrible abuses of the Catholic Church at the time. At this time, people were extremely ignorant and superstitious because of the effect of Catholicism in the land. The priests were living with women and abuses all over the place, especially in terms of riches. They were trying to extract money from people every way they could. Even if you had a death in your family, the priest would show up and get what was essentially a death tax from you for the church. And so there was all kinds of superstition. There were many problems. And whenever the light of the Reformation began to dawn in Scotland, the priest did not have an answer for it theologically or biblically. And so their two modes of response were maintain ignorance and intimidate people. That was the way that you could stop the Reformation, is to not let the people learn anything or know anything about what the Reformation was teaching on the one hand. And then on the other hand, to go to those who were leading the Reformation and who were the preachers and so forth of it, and to intimidate them either by threats or by actual physical violence. And whenever Knox was in his early priesthood, one man, Patrick Hamilton, had come to see the truth of the gospel and begun to proclaim it, and was burned at the stake for that truth that he proclaimed. And I would spend more time with this. I don't have time to. But you need to read, if you are not convinced of the wickedness of the Roman religion, of papacy, of the whole Catholic Church, go back and see what they did and what they haven't repented of and what they would still do if they had the chance. They don't have the power that they once did because of God's work, but the heart of it is still there. The same attitude, the same idolatry, and all the other stuff that used to be there is still there. And you go back and see what they did to God's people in times past, it will stir your heart up again. But these things were happening. Patrick Hamilton had been martyred, and it was said that the reek of Patrick Hamilton lasted through the next several decades. And what they meant by that was that everybody was asking, now, what did this guy get killed for? Why was he martyred? What did he do? And because everybody was asking that, it generated discussion about the principles of the Reformation that probably would not have been there had he just been, you know, maybe contained and not allowed to speak to other people. But because he was killed, everybody wondered, what did he do that was so bad that the church killed this man? And so this man's ministry had an effect after his death. And then as Knox is reading Augustine and Justin and questioning in his mind, why are these people different from the Roman church? What's the difference in this teaching? He saw that Augustine and Jerome were both referring to the Bible. And so he thought, I need to get a hold of that book and read more of that and get into that if I'm going to really understand what these guys were saying and why they were teaching different from what the church teaches today. And so he began to study the Bible. He was one of the few that was allowed to do so because he was a priest. If he had been a common man and not in the priesthood, he wouldn't have been allowed to do that legally, but he was. And so as he studied, he began to see the truth, the Reformed truth, and he got into contact with a man named George Wishart. And George Wishart had been infected with Lutheranism, they would say. He was a man who had come to understand the gospel and went to Wittenberg himself to meet Martin Luther and to get firsthand more teaching on these Reformed principles. And he came back to Scotland and was boldly and faithfully preaching these things. Well, Knox developed a relationship with him and became his bodyguard. Which is a funny thing because John Knox was smaller than average. The Scottish people weren't that tall anyway at that period of history, and John Knox was much shorter than your average Scots person. So he was a little guy defending a big guy. He carried a sword in front of George Wishart because of the pressure that Wishart was feeling and people being after him and angry with him about his preaching. So John Knox was there to protect him at his side all the time. At that time, the nobles were helping to ward off the Catholic persecution. And so they would kind of sometimes defend and sometimes not defend people. And George Wishart was living on that untrustworthy support of these noblemen. Well, the noblemen determined it's not a good idea for us to protect him in a certain instance. And the Catholics were coming after him, and he knew it was his time to be martyred, just like Patrick Hamilton had been. And so when the people came to George Wishart to his study to take him, John Knox didn't realize what was going on until really right at the time they were coming in to take him. And then he got ready to defend, just in a sense like Peter was ready to cut off the ear of the soldier. And George Wishart stopped him and he said, "Put it away." He says, "One is enough for a sacrifice." And so he told John Knox, "You go aside, you keep teaching and preaching, but I'll be the one that'll be martyred." And so he was martyred. He was put to death. And this really changed the life of John Knox. Really, it was kind of the conclusion of his whole conversion from Romanism into fully the Reformed faith. The principles had been put into the place and he had believed those. He had a very slow burn, in a sense, in terms of conversion. You know, sometimes you read of saints in different ages and they will have a sudden impact kind of conversion. They were walking along the road, a scripture came to mind, God saved them right there, and they know the date and the time and all the rest. John Knox is not one of those guys. You have a story of his conversion, but there was this opening of his eyes slowly from darkness into light. And really, the issue of George Wishart being martyred for the faith that John Knox had just recently embraced sort of solidified. John Knox is now on the side of the Reformation. That was sort of a defining moment for him. And when that happened, at that time, he was still technically a priest, but what he was doing was teaching children catechism and sometimes teaching in different settings like Bible studies, but he was not an official preacher as George Wishart had been and others had been. And the congregation in the place that he was at, called St. Andrews, wanted him to be their preacher. Now they needed another preacher to replace Wishart. Well, John Knox said that he didn't feel that he was capable of doing that. He was very reticent. He was very backward about taking up such a huge responsibility. And so what the congregation did is they still had this. They loved to hear every time he taught, every time he was speaking about the Lord. They said, "This is the guy. We got to have this guy." So they did. What they did is they told the present guy ministering, John Ruff, that they wanted this man and he wanted him to be in the ministry as well. So he preached a message on the election of ministers and how that's supposed to come about and the process that should happen and so forth. And then nearing the end of that message, he turned to John Knox and says, "You better not refuse the call of God for the ministry in your life to this people." And he says, "And this people will testify that they all desire you to be in the ministry." And so, and he says, "Do you not?" And they all say, "Oh, yes," you know. And so so there he is in the front row, in a sense, you know, all afraid and fearful. And he got so constrained and fearful that he ran away. And went back and meditated for a few days, thinking, you know, trying to think over this and wrestle with it. And so at the end of that time, spoke to the people and said that he was willing to take up the charge of the ministry. And this is an important time of his life also, because he says later about this that it was because he had a reverential fear of God that he did not want to do this, that he didn't want to take it up, because he realized what it meant to be in the ministry. It wasn't just like, "Oh, sure, I'd love to teach people." In addition to that, there was the issue of him laying down his life when he agreed to take up this position. The guy who he is replacing was being replaced because he had died at the stake. But this was not, Knox says, my primary concern. He says, my primary concern was I was fearful of doing something God had not called me to do and of taking a responsibility not called him to take. And so it's really interesting that here, though his life was in danger for taking the position, that's not foremost in his mind, but it was that he would be doing what he knew God had called him to do. And so he took up that task and began to preach, and it was a very short pastorate, because soon St. Andrews and the area around it was sort of a fortified castle area. It became under attack by the Catholics. And there's a lot of Scottish history behind this that's hard to even get. I'm trying to avoid it altogether and get into it. But basically, many times the military was used on one side or another, Catholic or Protestant, because a noble would have a certain amount of military people under them, but then the queen would have an army that was under her, and sometimes those would end up competing. Nobles would get together and put their little groups together and go against the queen's army. In this case, it was sanctioned by the royalty, by the highest authority, and they were after St. Andrew's Castle. Well, so for a certain time, they had control of the castle, but then the French were called in, and the French were always one of the primary supports to Catholicism in England and in Scotland. And so when the French started coming in, they sent ships, and they took over John Knox's little band of people that were hiding out in St. Andrew's Castle, and they took them into the French galleys. And you know the galleys are, that's the bottom part of the ship where you do the rowing. So for the next 2 years, John Knox was a slave on a ship rowing for the French. And during that time, it was another period of his life, really from the period that George Wishart died on, John Knox was always only one or two steps from death. The right person saw him while he was undercover, hiding, going from one place to another. Or if he did the wrong move, or if a queen or king was deposed and another put into place, he was out of business. He could be killed. And he lived conscious of the reality of nearness of death. And I think it greatly affected his ministry for the good. But this is one of those occasions where he was always near death as he lived on this slave ship. And at one point during this time, what they were trying to do while they had them on the slave ship is they would try to get them to convert to Catholicism. And the idea is if they converted, then they could get off the ship and they could go back to normal life, maybe. And so what they would do, they gathered the prisoners on one occasion, and they had gotten a picture of Mary, one of those Catholic pictures of Mary with Jesus, and she has the halo and the whole business. And so they wanted them to kiss that, which was a symbol of them worshiping and honoring Mary. And so they're passing it around, trying to get people to kiss it. And when they got near to John Knox with the picture, John Knox says, "This is my chance." And he grabbed it and threw it overboard. And he says to the people, he says, "She is light enough. Let her swim." And so so this was the boldness of the man. Not afraid of death. Here he's a prisoner and he's got his chains on. But what he can do, he will do. And he throws it away. Well, during those 2 years, the Lord was using this as formation and preparation. This is part of his wilderness wandering, so to speak. Scotland had been under the control of a pro-Catholic authority at that time. And so whenever he was released from his 2 years imprisonment on the slave ship, he went to England. And England was under the rule of what's called the British Josiah. Some of you have seen that book called The British Josiah about Edward VI, who reigned from when he was 9 years old to 15 years old and was very much had a heart for the Lord and ruled in a peaceful way and in a way that was very favorable to those who were committed to Reformation. And so for 6 years, or about 5 years, Knox was in England, preaching in England in different places. There was one place that was a notoriously wicked town when he came to it. And a man had even said, kind of prophetically, not knowing it was prophetically, about that town. He said, "It will take a most stern disciplinarian and powerful preacher ever to bring these people into shape." Well, a man like that came. John Knox came to Berwick. And that town was entirely changed. Something like the town was changed under Richard Baxter's day, if you all have read about that. But the Lord was blessing his ministry wherever he went. He went to, I think, 3 or 4 towns in England during those years. He would preach and he would institute discipline and reform. And those towns were far better as he left each one. Then he went for a time to Geneva and studied under John Calvin, developed a close friendship with him. Calvin highly esteemed him as a faithful man, and he pastored a church of English-speaking people in Geneva during that time. He got after that, he was in 2 years back in Scotland, and in his time in Scotland, he sort of did a preaching tour of Scotland. And stirred up Reformation and got the truth of the Reformation into the hearts of the people, but then was called back to Geneva. And each of these decisions, and the problem is, again, the amount of life that we have to cover in the time. But really what was happening each time is he would get counsel from various men whom he trusted and respected. And his primary ambition was, how will I be most effective and most useful for Christ? That was always his question. It would have been good for him to be able. He loved Geneva, and he would have been happy to stay there. He loved his native land of Scotland, and he was happy when he was there. And he loved the people in England that he had developed a relationship with. He never had an ambition to be somewhere else, is what I'm saying. It wasn't like he said, "Oh, if I go to there, there's 200 more people per Sunday that I can preach." You know, it was never like that. But it was a desire. Where can I be most useful and effective? And there was this heart and spirit within the people during this time that God was working in reform, that the men had that desire and the churches had the same desire. So that when they would see an opportunity open up in Scotland, you can imagine, you have John Knox as your pastor, you know, not yet at that time famous, but certainly a mighty preacher of God's word in Geneva. And Scotland calls and says they need him there. That in Geneva, you could say, "Well, we need him here, and we've got John Knox, and you can't have him." Well, what the people in Geneva said, they said, "You have to go, because these people need the word of God, and God's been faithful to give it to us through you, and there are other men that God can give us to pastor the flock while you're gone, but you're the man that needs to be there in Scotland right now, so go with our blessing." So there was very much a sacrificial spirit among the churches of the Reformation and among the men as well. So what he does, he goes back to Scotland and stirs up the people unto Reformation principles. And then he's called back to Geneva, which was God's timing, because soon after that, there was persecution in Scotland, where he probably would have been killed much earlier in his life had he remained. And yet the seeds of the Reformation were under the ground all over Scotland. And during this reign of persecution of Mary of Guise, where she didn't want the Protestants openly preaching and teaching and so forth, the Protestants were still meeting in these little small groups, and they were growing in the understanding of the faith and so forth. And God was preparing them for when later on John Knox would come back to Scotland. And so that is what we'll see in just a moment. So he spent a little time in Geneva. Ended up needing to exile to France for a little while, and was in a place called Dieppe. And there is where he wrote his infamous, or famous, according to how you look at it, book called The First Blasted of the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. And that was about women ruling nations. And he had a very biblical argument, but he also had a very cutting way of speaking the things that he said. John Knox did not try to make things palatable for people. And so he said it like it was, very much so. And sometimes in that book is more general about women than he should be. He had seen in his lifetime, he had really three main women that he was combating against, and one in particular. He had seen women rulers bring devastation to the land. And that was primarily because of their Catholic desires. Bloody Mary was reigning when he wrote this, who killed 300 Protestant leaders during her reign. And that incensed him and angered him. And he says himself that that was the primary target of what he wrote. Well, the problem was, after Bloody Mary was Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was insulted by that. And so was Mary Tudor, who would later be his queen when he goes back to Scotland. And so that book had some negative effect on many, but it had its primary premise was very true and effective. It just rubbed people the wrong way. So he gets back to Scotland. He's in France and he writes this book. And then the opportunity arises to go back to Scotland. And now he's going to go back and live out the rest of his life. This is the third and primary period of John Knox's life. Reformation of what they called the Kirk, K-I-R-K, but meant the church by that, the Church of Scotland. When he returns to Scotland, it's in turmoil. There's confusion. There's some uprisings of civil war here and there. And really what the split was about was that there was a Catholic reign, and in the people, a Protestant sentiment. But up until this time, whoever the ruler was, what they said goes. And that's just how it was in government in those days. And John Knox was arrogant enough or foolish enough in people's minds, that's how they would see it, to actually say that that's not how things should be. Now, rulers did not have anybody telling them things like that in this day. And so whenever John Knox began to preach and to proclaim the truth of the gospel and the Reformation and to decry the Mass and so forth, the Catholic Mass, that very quickly got the attention of the Queen of England, who was Mary, who was 19 years old. He was probably about 40 at the time. And Mary, after hearing about what he's preaching against the Mass and against other things, calls him and speaks to him. And this is the first of about four or five confrontations between him and Mary. And she's asking him, why are you causing trouble and so forth? And he answers her. And those are probably some of the most interesting, exciting parts of John Knox's life when he confronts her personally. Because, as I say, she was not used to, as any of the rulers would have been used to, someone saying in their face that they're wrong, that they're worshiping an idol, and all the rest. But this is the exact kind of thing that John Knox says. I'll read some of that just a little later. But John Knox is allowed to continue to preach because Mary doesn't have the support of all the noblemen under her to go after Knox. Many of them had been converted and had been brought into Protestantism. And so she couldn't touch him, even though she wanted to get rid of him. And so he continues to preach, and there's a great effect of his preaching. There's another of these preaching tours where he's going around to different places bringing the word of God. And then within the space of about a year and a half from the time Knox arrives in Scotland, there is such a change in the nation. Now, you remember 10 years ago, 15 years ago, this nation was basically entirely Catholic. Now there is such a change in the nation that they pass a law condemning anyone who would dare go to a mass. There would be no masses in all the country of Scotland. That's no Catholic worship in the entire country upon penalty of death. Now that is a change, is it not? That's a radical change. And it was brought about because people said, and some people said, well, this is hard. What is this? How could you legislate this? Now, we could talk about the principles of where government and church play into and all of that. But this was their answer. They said a person is worthy of being executed if they had committed a murder. And to worship God unlawfully and idolatrously is worse than murder. And therefore, a person who would do that should be put to death. Now, that was their argument. At least you see that something had sunk into their hearts about the seriousness of idolatry, which is propagated in the Catholic Church. And it had sunk so deeply that they said, we cannot have this in our land whatsoever at all. Well, you have a problem with that rule. That's what the Parliament decided, but the Parliament and the Queen are both have their authority and their leadership. And the Queen was Catholic. And so the Queen continued to have Mass. When she would travel around, they would set up a little secret altar, and she would go and do her bread and her dipped in the wine, and they would have their Mass and do it on the altar. Well, when John Knox heard that this was still happening, he preached against it. Preached against idolatry, preached on the cleansing of the temple that Christ did. And when Mary heard that he had preached against him, she called him again to talk to her. She's going to have to settle this, going to have to stop this kind of rebellion in her kingdom. And I want to read to you now, kind of since we've been hurrying through his life, I want to slow down a bit and read to you a little of this interaction so you get a taste of what John Knox was like. Mary says, she says that people, you are telling the people to rebel against me, and this is unlawful. And he says, no, I'm not telling the people to rebel, but if the people, that all people are to obey God and not man. And then she says, do you think that subjects have the power to resist princes? And that is any ruler, because she's a queen, but she's applying it broadly. If their princes, he says, exceed their bounds, madam, no doubt they may be resisted even by power, for there is neither greater honor nor greater obedience to be given to kings or princes than God is commanded to be given unto father and mother. But a father and mother may be stricken with a frenzy in which they would slay their children. And if the children arise and join themselves together, imprison the father and take his sword from him, think you, madam, that the children do any wrong? It is even so, madam, with princes that would murder the children of God that are subjects unto them. And he knew this was where Mary would ultimately head if she had the power. Mary was very crafty and would submit to a lot of the Protestant sentiment of the day, but she was a French Catholic at heart, which meant that she was ready to kill all the Protestants whenever she got the chance. And he knew that. And so he says, now you imagine if a father got some kind of illness and went crazy and was ready to try to kill his children. If the children capture him and take away his sword from them, is that all right for his children to do? That's the argument he's making. Their blind zeal is nothing but a very mad frenzy, he says, of the Catholic Church. And therefore, to take the sword from them, to bind their hands and cast them into prison till they be brought to a sober mind is no disobedience against princes, but just obedience because it agrees with the will of God. At these words, the queen stood, as it were, amazed for more than the quarter of an hour. So just stood there silent for 15 minutes. I don't know if I've ever done that for any occasion. But here she is, just stood. So that one of her attendants, they had all gone to the other room to let her speak privately to John Knox. They come back and say, what has offended you, madam? And she couldn't believe it. Because, as I said, no one spoke to the queen like this. Direct, straightforward, and entirely unafraid. At John Knox's death, her son said of him, here lies a man who had never feared man. And so anyway, she stands there flabbergasted. And then finally, she says, well, then I perceive that my subjects shall obey you and not me. They shall do what they want and not what I command. And so I must be subject to them and not they to me. John Knox says, God forbid that ever I take on me the command for anyone to obey me, or yet to set subjects at liberty to do what pleases them. My concern is that both princes and subjects obey God. You see, that's where he's getting. He's saying, you're not above God. You don't have authority that doesn't come from the Lord and that he can take away at any time. Don't get yourself thinking that you're something you're not. And so he says, think not, madam, that wrong is done to you when you are called to be subject to God. It is He that subjects people under princes and causes obedience to be given to them. Yes, God desires kings to be foster fathers to His church and commands queens to be nurses to His people. This subjection, madam, unto God and unto His troubled church is the greatest dignity that flesh can get upon the face of the earth, for it shall carry them to everlasting glory. So he's saying, being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ is greater than being a queen of Scotland. If you can be a true member of the Church of Jesus Christ, that'll get you into eternal glory because you belong to Christ Himself. Yea, she says, but you are not the church that I will nourish. I will defend the Church of Rome, for it is, I think, the true Church of God. Your will, madam, he says, is no reason. Neither does your thought make the harlot Rome to be the true church and immaculate spouse of Jesus Christ. She says, well, I think it's the true church. Well, your church, your thought doesn't make it make this harlot Rome the immaculate spouse of Christ. Do not wonder, madam, that I call Rome a harlot, because he must have seen her face when he said that. For that church is altogether polluted with all kinds of spiritual fornication, as well in doctrine as in manners. Yes, madam, I offer myself to prove that the church of the Jews which crucified Christ was not so far degenerate from the ordinances of God when they manifestly denied the Son of God as the church of Rome is declined, and more than 500 years has declined from the purity of religion which the apostles taught. So he says, I'll debate anybody anytime, is what he's saying there, to show it's far worse. She says, my conscience is not so. John Knox, conscience, madam, requires knowledge, and I fear that right knowledge you have none. Queen Mary, but I have both heard and read. So, madam, did the Jews who crucified Christ Jesus read both the law and the prophets and heard the same interpreted in their own manner. Have you heard any teach but such as the Pope and his cardinals have allowed? You may be sure they will speak nothing to offend their own estate. You interpret the scriptures in one. And now, isn't this what we always hear at this point, right, in our arguments? Well, you interpret the scripture in one manner and they in another. Whom shall I believe? Who shall be judge? John Knox, you shall believe God that plainly speaks in his word. And further than the words teaches you, you shall believe neither the one nor the other. Isn't that a great answer? Well, you don't believe me. You don't have to believe them. You believe God who plainly speaks in his word. Don't try to say that it's just confusing. Who can know? God has spoken plainly. The word of God, he says, is plain in itself. If there appears any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, who never contradicts himself, explains the same more clearly in other places, so that there can remain no doubt, but unto such as obstinately will remain ignorant. Now, again, who's he speaking to? The Queen of Scotland. At another place when he's talking to her, she says, you do not realize, or she says, who are you that you can speak to me? Who are you in this commonwealth? And he says, I'm a citizen of the same, ma'am, and by office, I am a called servant of Jesus Christ who's been told to speak these very things. He's never afraid, never afraid. Is the heartbeat of his disposition. And it started from that call when he was afraid of the call. And once he got over the fear of the call, realizing it was the call of God, then he says, I'm not free to do what I want to now. And I'm called to be a respecter of no man, but to speak truth faithfully to whoever that I stand before. Well, the Lord continued to bless his ministry and his boldness and faithfulness. He established the Scottish church under the principles of the Reformation in a far more thorough way than Martin Luther did. You can see in the generations that followed how much better John Knox's work and the Reformation of Scotland lasted than the work of Luther in Germany. And that's nothing to disparage Luther, except that he was the first and the firebrand behind it. But John Knox wanted to establish a church, order, and government according to the Bible. Because he knew that the church was the issue for the next few generations. If they're going to remain faithful for more than one generation, it is not going to be a 5-article statement of faith about the gospel that is going to get them through. But a thorough, comprehensive confession of faith, catechizing children, having family worship, which he wrote and taught about, all of those kind of things. They formed a biblically balanced church life in his time. And that church life carried on generations to come, so that even now, even a couple of generations, several generations later, when there was turmoil and problem, the Scottish Covenanters had that same heart that John Knox had instilled in them. And by that determination to see the Church of Jesus Christ be independent from the government in terms of its rule and authority, that the government would not have a say in what the church did and did not do. He fought that till he died. And God planted it into the hearts and minds of so many. In fact, there is an interesting story about his youngest daughter, Elizabeth. She married a minister after his own heart. And that man preaching the word was exiled from the country because of his Reformation preaching. And as he was older and getting and nearing death, the doctor said, if you go back to your hometown area where you grew up, I think you may have a chance to live because you're very ill and sick. You know, the doctors, that was the way they thought would cure him, a different environment, his home environment. And so she went to who was King James VI at that time, Catholic sympathizing king and against the Reformation. And asked for her husband to be allowed to come back in, to be pardoned and allowed to be brought back into the country. And he said, well, your husband can come back in if your husband submits to the bishops. They had established a Church of England type church government at that time with bishops over the pastors. And she looks at him, and you could imagine John Knox's face sure shining out from her face as she looks at him. She grabs her apron up and she says, I would rather carry his head around in this, and leaves. Now, this is a woman standing in front of a king, but it was a woman who had a father with the legacy that he had. She said, my husband isn't going to compromise. And now you could imagine you women here, you know, with a sympathetic heart for your husband who's dying, you know, maybe we can work something out. Maybe we can change. Maybe he can sort of fake it and seem to be in submission to the bishops and still preach like he wants. She says, no, that's a compromise. That's breaking commitments. He is a man committed to the word. That's not according to the word of God. And I'm not about to change. And so this was the legacy that he left in his daughter and in the church of Scotland. You all have read about the Covenanters, you know, the commitment to the Lord's Day that this country has had, and generation after generation, even now in its virtual apostasy, there's still some remnants of that there from the effect that this man's ministry had. Even when he was old and feeble, many times he was still preaching. He saw things more clearly than other people did, and he would see the church begin to veer, and he would preach hard against it, and people would say, settle down, John. You know, you don't need to be so intense. But he was so intense because he saw what would happen if you let this slip. Because then the next thing slips and the next thing slips. And it was said that at the end of his days, he would have to be sort of carried to the pulpit. He had his stick in one hand and this other guy on the other hand walking along with him. And then they would help him up the steps and into the pulpit. And he would just lean there and begin his message sort of held up by the pulpit. But they said by the end, it was so vigorous and full of life that Pastor Jim mentioned this to me last night, that it seemed that he might ding it to blads, that is, bust it to pieces and fly out of it by the end of his message. And then he would just slump back down into his old decrepit state. But this is his passion, and this is one of the things that we will see as far as application. And so the Lord took him soon after these last days of a very, very decrepit form. Now, I want to bring 3 lessons in general from his life, and then I want to spend very little time on how he embodies what marked the Reformation Church. First of all, God forms His people for His work often in unexpected ways. You look at His life and how He began under George Wishart, and that man was martyred, and he was right there near death when he took on the ministry from the beginning. Then he's in the French galleys, and then he's wandering all here and there. And all of this really formed in him both the idea that death is always near at hand, and that you're to be faithful to God in whatever situation you're at. None of us would outline this kind of life to make the guy that needs to reform the Church of Scotland. You see what I'm saying? Would you put somebody in the galleys for 2 years to prepare them to be the guy that's going to lead the church into reformation? But this is how God does things. And many of our very hard to understand providences in our life are the things God is shaping us for what He has for us to do. And we don't really realize those at the time, but many times those things come out to be the most effective and best lessons. The second and primary thing is the power, is to see the power of a man who does not fear men. When John Knox was not in Scotland and people believed the truths of the gospel, they were there, and they were holding on, and they were committed, but they were not on fire. When he came, that just this one guy saying, "You mean you let other people go to Mass and you yourself go to Mass sometimes?" And he would just lay into them and be faithful and true to their soul. And then they'd wake up and say, "Well, we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be allowing that." You know, whenever he would come along with this fearlessness, it was a contagious fearlessness. It was all latent there, but it took the man who was on fire and had no fear of men to be the one to stir it up. He said about his ministry that he said, many people have asked me, why am I not publishing all my sermons and things like that, like some of the other men did? And he says, "I have determined by tongue and lively voice," and he had a lively voice, you can read about that. But he said, "I've determined by tongue and lively voice to speak to this generation instead of write books for a generation to come." Now, that's nothing against books, but you see, his heart was, he said, "We are in such a state now that people need to see the face-to-face interaction and the live communication." You remember how Paul writes about those who say, "Oh, his letters are powerful, but his bodily presence is weak. And they knew that there is something about the personal communication. Many times he says, and that's not what Paul was like, he says, "I want to come to you so that I can impart some gift to you." "Well, why can't you do that on paper, Paul?" He says, "No, I want to be able to see your face and you see my face so that you know what I'm saying, I'm serious about." It's easy to write and send something to Scotland and say, "Scotland ought to change." But it's a different matter to be there in the presence of the Queen and say, "This is what the matter is," you see. And so John Knox was this fearless man, and God greatly blessed that fearlessness to his good. I want to read one other little comment here on this issue. Near the whenever he was brought on trial for treason. Again, here's life on the line, and it's kind of like an everyday thing to him. Totally unconcerned about that. And he begins to speak about the Catholic Church and says, "I affirm yet again that the pestilent papists who have inflamed your grace without cause against those poor men as the sons of the devil are the sons of the devil, and therefore must obey the desires of their father who has been a liar and a murderer from the beginning." And he's in the witness box, in a sense, here when he says this, you know, and he just gets stirred up and he says these things. And one of the Lords says, "You forget yourself. You are not now in the pulpit." John Knox says, "I am in the place where I am demanded of conscience to speak the truth, and therefore the truth I speak, impugn it whoso will." You see what he says? Whether I'm in the pulpit or out of the pulpit's not the issue. I'm in the place where, because of my conscience, I'm called to speak the truth. If you like it or if you don't like it, that's what I must do. And so this was his heart. This was his attitude, his fearlessness. And it made me think, how many times am I overly careful so as not to, you know, still bring the truth, but you don't want people to seem like you're being mean about it or tough about it. You don't want to be mean. There's no use. And he wasn't a mean guy. You can read about that too. But he was a man who saw the seriousness of the issues and didn't let his fear of men draw back some from being fully faithful to the Word. Third thing is to see true zeal for Christ involves zeal for His church. And this is a forgotten lesson from the Reformation in our day, if there is one. As we want to see the idea of the gospel, that we think we can get the truth of the gospel out into the culture and the country and leave behind the biblical concept of church, and that'll affect everybody the same. No, it will not. And John Knox saw this. The church, the concept of the church, is where those biblical principles of the gospel are lived out. That's where they show themselves. When you get serious about the gospel, you will be serious about the church. And so this man was as well. Now, lastly, in our 5 minutes that remain, I wanted three things that peculiarly embody the Reformation church. And I think these things we could say, if we said, what's missing between then and now? You know, we got guys that teach the same things. They quote Calvin and Knox and all of that. What's the difference between then and now? Three things. First of all, there was this sacrificial spirit, a deeply sacrificial spirit in him and in all of the people. As I mentioned before, John Knox went where he went because he said, how can I be most useful and effective with God? It wasn't a question of danger or money or other things that entered into his mind. It was, where can I serve God best? That was his only question. And that being his only question, his family and his income and his status was severely affected. And there were times when he was not only standing up against a bunch of enemies, but the only one, he was lonely among friends who were saying, as I said, this is overboard, this is too much, you're too concerned about this, this isn't going to happen, and so forth. And he had to be committed to that with that sense of sacrificial spirit. He did not take liberties that he could have taken. I think many times we end up crippling our spiritual life by things that are acceptable, but that are destroying us because they are not part of the mission that we are on. And we get distracted by these things that have nothing to do with what we're here on earth to do. John Knox was a single-minded man. He was a sacrificial man. But then, secondly, he had a sustained sense of importance of every biblical truth. He didn't separate things into essential, non-essential, or important, not so important, primary, secondary. There was no categorization like that in John Knox's mind. It was biblical, sinful. That was his two categories. And so what was biblical, you fought for. I remember in Missoula speaking to a man about worship and why we were doing worship like we were doing and the importance of what we call the regulative principle. You don't put anything in worship that God has not commanded, and you put everything in worship that God has commanded. And he said, you know, that's not a hill that I would die on. That's not a principle. I mean, I like the regular principle, but I wouldn't die for the regular principle. And I said, the Scottish Covenanters did. These men did. They were committed to it. They didn't say, well, that's just worship. I mean, if there's something that's important to God, you read the Old Testament, New Testament, it is worship. And we'll hear today very much how important it is to God in the morning preaching. But they had a sustained sense of the importance of every biblical truth. None of it could be set aside as not important. And they saw the evil and the wickedness of every deviation as well, the flip side of that. And then lastly, he had a fervent intensity, unaffected by the threats of enemies or indifference of friends. And this, to me, is the hardest of things that if we want to be reformed in the mold of this kind of reformed man, if we want to be committed to these things, we have to have an intensity that is sustained despite enemies and despite indifferent friends. Now, what cools me down more than enemies, which we don't have really ferocious enemies like they did, is indifferent friends. You get stirred up a little bit. You talk to somebody else. Kind of you're excited and stirred up about this. And then they're not too excited. Well, I'll just go back to what I was. John Knox would not do that. Did not do that. When all his friends, when the nobles, when whoever was saying, we don't need to be so concerned about this. Look, we've got the church in Scotland now. 10 years. Look how far we've come. Look how few people have what we have. You know, those kind of things they would say. And he would say, no, we're not done. We don't stop here. We don't coast now. And so this intensity was part of what made him such an effective man in moving the hearts of men across his nation. Now, any questions before we close our time together? I hope I've covered what I need to. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we confess that what this man was as your servant and your disciple is far from what we are. But we desire, Lord, to have the same heart that he had. And we pray, Lord, is not our generation and our churches needful of these same things? Are we not in the same desire, Lord, and seeking these things? We pray, Lord, increase our desire and increase our heart for thorough biblical reformation of heart and life, of family life, of church life. Lord, help us to be zealous for your ways always. Lord, if others around us are indifferent, if our enemies rise up more thoroughly to oppose us, Lord, let us have the determination to do all that God has revealed in his word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.